All right, good morning. Let's open up to Romans 13, please. Romans 13. Last week we started in on verses 13 and 14. It's part of the transition that we've seen with Paul moving from the concept of government and what we owe to one another over to the concept of liberty. Because the motivations for operating under government and the operations for focusing on liberty with how we operate with individuals is a bit different. I mean, government obviously works by law. They don't work by liberty, typically. Makes America a little bit different, as we've talked about during that whole time frame. And liberty is a completely different animal, and it can create potentially a lot of problems if we don't understand it and operate by it. Because when someone might operate under Christianity by a law-based perspective and someone might operate under a liberty-based perspective, and that is a recipe for conflict. And we want to make sure that we avoid that. So I'll read starting in verse 11 and we'll go to verse 14 to discuss the foundation that Paul's making here to change the subject. Or not change the subject, but advance the subject. He says, "Do this knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, or the weapons of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Now, as I mentioned last week, when you preach through a book and you preach expositorily, which I like to do, you have to focus on the things that God focuses on. When you preach topically, you can avoid the topics you don't want to talk about, and you can hit the topics that you do want to talk about. So I think a mixture of those things are good, but when it comes to, I'm not sure where I left off, but let's go ahead and discuss it. So expository preaching. You have to go ahead and touch those things. I think the meat and potatoes of a congregation really needs to be expository preaching because you're going through the topics. It takes a little bit longer, but if you do it right, you can hit all kinds of other things like we try to do. And you are focused to emphasize the things that God emphasizes and see the themes that God's trying to bring across. You can still do that in topical, but it takes a lot more work. So in this little transition here, we saw that Paul's saying we need to wake up, we need to act in light, we need to do those things. And he states that the day is near, the night is almost gone, so we need to act like people who are light. Because that's who God says we are. He is light, we are light. And that's what we focused on last week at the beginning part of verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day. In other words, That word for behave properly means to behave decently. And the word decent is very subjective. It can mean different things to different people. So God has to define in the context what that word decent actually means. And what does it mean? He's using the concept of day or of light. And so that's what we focused on last week. Now, the reason I went through the whole thing about expository versus topical, I don't necessarily like to focus on the negative aspects of Scripture, right? I mean, we have to touch them because one of the ways that God defines the positive is by defining the negative, and you can get a little bit more clarity when it comes to those things. So when he says there in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. We're like, okay, we look at those English words and we're like, okay, we kind of have an idea of what those are. You know, you can kind of define them. But the Greek words are actually very complex here. And they have a very specific nuance that when you look at the definitions and how he's coupling them together, there's something specific that he's going to be talking about here. Now, let's look at that first one. He says carousing. Now, this is a really interesting word. Here's the concept of the word. It literally is referring to the village merrymaking that would occur at the grape harvest. So you're bringing in all the grapes. The whole village comes together. And they're all excited that they had a good party or a good harvest. And so they're having a big party, you know, and they're stomping on the grapes and all the grape juice is coming out. You know, all those things you might have seen in like a movie or a documentary. It's not necessarily bad. It's what happens can happen as a result of that this word is really talking about. And so it goes on to say, the other aspect of that party is that's referred to here is the riotous party which hosted unbridled sexual immorality that took place along with it, debauched partying. So in other words, it's one thing that the grape juice is flowing and everything else. What do they make the grape juice into? Right? They make it into wine. It doesn't happen instantaneously. So they bring out all the old stuff, which has, you know, a lot of alcoholic content. And then they freely partake and it turns into this, the kind of parties I went to in high school. Not good. Not good. And the types of behaviors that went along with it. Typically, if you think of the more pure versions of this, you think of what happened in Israel at the grape harvest, you know, everybody's giving thanks to God. In the Greek and Roman world, no. A few weeks ago, we had the Olympic opening ceremonies. And everybody, I heard the out there, right? We had the Olympic opening ceremonies. And you saw that they had like Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper with some lady as the center, as Jesus with the big little sun thing on her head. And in front of it, now I didn't see it, I just saw the videos. In front of it, you saw the weird blue dude in his underwear. And they were like coming in front of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper table. And they were partying and all this kind of stuff. Now, people got really upset about the Last Supper thing, which yeah, I get it totally. And then people were like, who's the weird blue dude? You know, I didn't really hear a lot about that until a little bit later. And they're like, one of the transgendered people that was in the Last Supper montage said, this wasn't mocking the Last Supper. The blue guy was Dionysus. And that's what it was celebrating. As if that's better. Now, Dionysus, if you go back and research who Dionysus was, he was the god, patron god of the arts, of celebration, but also of basically partying and drunkenness and the activities that went along with that. That's what you think of when you think of that word carousing. You think of we're in the pagan Greek and Roman worlds. The wine or the grapes are coming in so that they can partake of the wine and celebrate a feast to the god Dionysus and participate in the debauched immorality that went along with that. That's the picture you're seeing here. We're not talking about the wedding feast in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. We're not talking about a pure celebration of marriage. What we're talking about here is the harvest coming in and then celebrating a feast to a pagan god that had all kinds of immorality associated with it. So again, when they said, oh, we were celebrating Dionysus here, it's like, that's not better. That adds to the problem. But we live in a pagan world, and we live in a world that's actually going back to the heathen gods. They're way more open about it now. So let's look at a couple of other verses here that talk about this. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verse... let's go to verse 19, where he talks about the deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And notice, drunkenness and carousing are put together. They're going to be put together here in Romans 13 as well. They are put together there in Romans 13. And then if you head over to 1 Peter chapter 4, This is the one I want to emphasize a little bit. He says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing. Notice, drunkenness and carousing are put right together. Then he adds drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And all this they are surprised that they do not run, that you not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, the point Paul's saying, or Peter's saying there, is the time already past is sufficient. You had enough time in the past to do those things. Those things don't flow over into a relationship with Christ. They don't. So this is going to be important when we get to chapter 14 and talk about liberty, because he brings up this concept again in the conversation about liberty. Okay, but having the cultural context is very important in this regard. When you look at how the words are used and how they're coupled together, it's essential to have this understanding. Now, we have examples of these things today. You know, obviously, you don't necessarily need to go into great detail on these things. Again, like I used to be a big partier in high school, you know, and I can tell you now, and I imagine they're quite a bit different today, because high school is probably quite a bit different back when I went than what it is today. But we used to get involved in this stuff, and fights would break out, and all kind, and that'll come up here in a second too. But typically, you take 16-year-olds. You pump them up full of alcohol and marijuana, good decisions are not what's going to be taking place. Just not. It's bad decisions. You know, we have things like Mardi Gras, spring break, you know, Super Bowl parties, you know, New Year's Eve for a lot of folks is a chance to, you know, just kind of let it rip. I love our New Year's Eve parties. You know, we get together, we fellowship, we eat, and for a lot of folks, they head back home and go to bed early. Others stay and watch the ball drop, and then last few times I spent at Jeremiah's house, he kicks us out at 12:01. It's great. Get out. You've been here all year. All right, back to Romans 13. So notice right after carousing, drunkenness, right? And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this one. But really what this word means in its essence and its context in what it's trying to get across is deep drinking. This isn't Paul telling Timothy, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Okay, this isn't Jesus turning water into wine. That's not these types of things. This isn't God telling the Old Testament folks that as part of your tithe, when you go celebrate the feast days, you can buy wine and strong drink and celebrate before me. This isn't those types of things. This is that deep drinking that goes hand in hand with the carousing, as we've seen in the way those two things are brought together. Now, the next two words are really interesting. They go together, and they actually piece together with the first two. So he says, not in sexual promiscuity. Literally, so sexual promiscuity, big phrase. The word literally is many beds. So the word for bed in Greek is used in several different ways. Sometimes it just means bed. You know, one of the parables where someone's knocking at the door because they need something, and they said, go away, for my wife, my children, and I are in bed. That's the word that's used there. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let's go there for a second. Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now notice in the New American Standard, the word marriage there for bed is in italics because it's not there. He says, literally, in the bed is to be undefiled. So he's talking to married and unmarried people there. And when you look at that, he says, hold on one second, let me get these glasses back on. He says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he's looking at both sides of that. that type of relationship outside of marriage and inside of marriage. If you have the habit and practice of doing those types of things, God is going to take care of that. You are placing yourself under God's judgment because he says that the bed is to be undefiled. So when you get back into the Romans 13 passage, all he simply says is many beds. We get the point, right? Hopping from bed to bed to bed to bed. Now, like I mentioned before, in the previous drunkenness and carousing, people have a tendency to go one of two ways on those types of things. They either turn into lovers or fighters. That's typically the way that works. You know, they're either going to become brawlers or, you know, either way, the prefrontal cortex completely shuts down. And that's why that phrase, hold my beer, is out there. It's like someone does something really dumb and then someone says, hold my beer because I'm going to do something even dumber. And the reason is because the decision-making capacity, when too much of that stuff has been imbibed upon, shuts down. And people have a tendency to do really, really dumb things. And typically one of those two capacities. So I will say this. You don't need alcohol to make dumb decisions. You don't need drugs to make dumb decisions. Some people gold medal in Olympic level making dumb decisions without any foreign substances in their body whatsoever. I'm just saying it helps a little bit for some folks. Put it this way. I've never heard somebody say the next morning after they're off whatever high that they're on, I made really good decisions last night. If anybody has, I'd love to know, but I've never heard that. There was even a song back in the 90s. I can't really remember the lyrics, but it says something like, I'm sorry about the things that I said when I was drunk. I didn't mean to call you that. That's typically the way things operate, right? That's what sexual promiscuity means, many beds. Couple that with the next word, sensuality. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to go through this. The English word sensuality does not carry the force that the Greek word does. It's thought to come about by the word selge. Selge was a city in Pisidia, which is Turkey, the region of Galatia, known for its strict morals, which is unusual in the Roman and Greek world, right? They had very, very strict morals, supposedly. So what it has, the word sensuality has the connotation of licentiousness along with brutality. So a violent licentiousness. And it has this concept that this is what the word itself has this connotation that when someone is completely under the influence of a foreign substance, this is what it breeds eventually. This word encapsulates both the violence and the immorality that's associated with the other words. This is the reason that I wanted to bring this up. That again, sometimes in English, we don't necessarily see the progression. But when you look at it in Greek, Paul is sending out a huge warning. A huge warning of what happens when you introduce into an intoxicating level foreign things. He is screaming out a warning. The essence of this term is unbridled lust that turns into either wanton violence or immorality or both. Then he changes things up a little bit. Well, but you can also see that this plays into it too. He uses the word strife. Now, literally, that means dissension. And it means strife, quarreling, readiness to quarrel. But this is one definition that I found that was really interesting. An affection for dispute. An affection for dispute. People sometimes just love to fight. And when you shut down the decision center of the brain, what comes forward? That. I've noticed this. I really believe what foreign substances do is they unleash the inner man that we hide behind a wall, the innermost person of who they are. Because like I said, it shuts down the decision-making. It takes the sentries that we put at the guard posts of the brain, and it removes them, and it opens the door right up. So that whatever's on the inside that we've been doing a good job of stuffing down when we're normally in control, lets that right out. That's why people have such regret. And like that song I said, I didn't mean to call you that. Yeah, you did. What you need to understand and what anybody needs to understand is that if someone's under the influence of something foreign, what comes out of them is inside of them. It's there. It didn't come out of nowhere. So if you say, that's not me, that is you. Just like when somebody who's really angry, if they let something slip, they're like, oh, that I didn't mean that. I just spoke that in anger. Yeah, the filter was gone. That was inside. Why am I being so hard on this? We don't do ourselves any favors by making excuses for ourselves if we say, okay, this happened because of this. I was just really mad, so I didn't really mean that. We just need to be honest about that. It's like if I'm angry or I get upset about something and I let something fly, the first thing I should recognize is that was inside of me and that came out. I need to deal with me on that. And that's how the apology and the repentance to the other person should go. Not, I didn't mean that. That's not really what I think. We don't do ourselves any favors. We're never going to get it out. That's where the honesty comes in. In our repentance, I've got to be diligent to be honest with myself. And when God has a way of allowing things to be seen in a variety of different circumstances for us to recognize where we truly are. And if we have an affection for fighting, we can't just say, oh, well, you know, sorry, I got mad. Or one of the best deflects, you made me mad. No, that's not actually how that works either. And then it flows right into the next word, which is jealousy. And this is the one we're going to start on the negative, but we're going to end on the positive so that we can end on a positive today. So like I said, I don't like going over this stuff, but you see why I am, hopefully. These words really, Paul is really making a point here. He's trying to get us to understand something because remember, these people are living in Rome, a godless, godless place. And that culture's so wicked and they're coming out of it. They need to recognize all of the things that they need to come out of. That's what he's trying to help him understand. We live in the same concept and capacity for wickedness in our society as well. And so as we're coming out and our society is getting more wicked and more depraved, we have to make sure that we're not like the frog that's slowly boiling in water. Because, you know, you guys know the illustration. You know, how do you cook a frog? You don't throw them into the pot because they're going to jump out. You put them in comfortable water, and then you just slowly turn the heat up, and they don't realize, and they just sit there, and then they'll boil and die. Same thing's true with Christians as society is wicked. You know, as the society is getting worse around us, if we have a steady influx of culture in our diet, we could slowly be drifting away and not recognizing it because we're not as bad as the culture. But are we as pure as the Savior? That's why staying in the Scripture and having that view of who Jesus is essential for us knowing where we are, that fixed point so that we know if we're guiding drifting or not. So the next thing, last thing he says there is jealousy. That word for jealousy is zealous, and it means to boil over or to have zeal. In other words, context is going to determine this. All right. This can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on the context. Let's go to Luke 22. So in this context, we can see it's negative, right? It's lumping it in with all those negative words. Let's go to Luke 22, and we're going to start in verse 14. He says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That earnestly desire is that word. Was it a negative desire of Jesus to want to eat the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper? No, of course not. But was it something he was really wanting to do? Yeah, he was boiling over with intensity about it. Yeah, that's what that word means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. That's not negative, right? Man, Paul just had the desire to see his brethren at Thessalonica. He was boiling over with intensity about it. And then a little bit further in James chapter 1. Verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now that one's negative. And that word there is the word lust, a desire. Now, my point is, though, and this makes it interesting. This makes it interesting. It says when lust is conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. You mean the lust isn't the sin? A lot of times we think of that word lust, we think of that as being sin. But when we think of it as a desire, we understand that, and we see some of the other passages where that word's used. We see that that's not the case. Jesus had a great desire to eat the Passover. Paul had a great desire to see their face. So there's a desire there. Now, could those desires manifest themselves in a way that's unhealthy that leads to sin? Well, sure. Sure. What if Paul, in a desire to see the Thessalonians, and really was struggling, decided to commandeer a ship and commit an act of piracy so that he could get to Thessalonica? Or he stole someone's money so that he could board a ship to go see the Thessalonians. Could that desire then give birth to sin? Sure. Absolutely. You see my point? The desire itself isn't necessarily the sin. That's why I'm not a fan of that word lust there, because we always think of lust as a negative thing. But it simply means a strong desire. See, so in the negative context in Romans 13, he's obviously talking about that negative desire that is created by the unleashing of those passions that are not, hear me on this, they're not just there to be put under lock and key. And as long as we don't partake of anything bad, they're not going to get let out. That's not the point. The point there in Romans 13, we go back to Romans 12, which is what Joel was talking about, in the concept of renewing the mind so that those things no longer exist inside of the individual. This is the difference between someone who believes that we can be like Christ and a person who believes that we're just a sinner saved by grace. A person who believes we're just a sinner saved by grace, the greatest hope they can have is to stuff those things under such lock and key of the will, the human will, that we're going to limit the amount of times they get out. Whereas someone who understands that we can actually walk like Christ through the renewing of the mind and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit recognizes that they can actually transform those and replace them with the godly desires. They can turn negative zeal and jealousy into positive zeal. Just as much as you desired to do the wicked things, you can earnestly desire to do the good things. And that's the important thing that I want to leave us with today. That it's not just taking these things and throwing them under guard. It's actually the liberation that Jesus provides that he talks about in John chapter 8. When the Son comes to set us free, we will be free indeed. That's why Satan doesn't want us to read our Bibles, to pray. That's why he makes culture so easy to get into our head. And whether he was behind the advent of all of these things that have become so addictive in the current age or not, he sure is taking good use of them to make people get addicted to inputting culture into their mind. So, brethren, I just want to encourage you today, as Paul is here, let's behave properly as in the day. Because I'll tell you this in context with how he's going to Romans 14. You cannot enjoy the liberty that Jesus Christ provides without dealing and negating these things first. Otherwise, you're going to participate under the guise of liberty, the things that you used to be involved in, and we will turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So we have to be extremely careful about how we proceed and make sure, like Jesus did in John 14, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. If you had every ounce of the guards that we place in front of our mind torn away, what would come out? Well, what happened? What came out when Jesus was on the cross, when every single ounce of his will was being tested? What came out was what was on the inside. And what was on the inside? Forgiveness, love, empathy, salvation. Imagine in a completely and totally unguarded moment, the only thing that comes out is the character of Jesus Christ. Because that was him. Because there was nothing in him that was impure. Through the transformation process, we can walk like him. And then we can truly understand and enjoy liberty.